The scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 15. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 and stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to begin in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Continuing in verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. The reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, we do gladly come to you now and ask that in these next few moments you would open your word to us. We can't understand it by ourselves. It's just too good to be true, and it's too amazing, and it requires too much imagination for us to grasp the truths that you outline here in this passage. So come and help us, Father, we pray. For Christ's glory's sake, amen. I wonder if you have ever noticed that all the great epics, all the great stories, all the great novels, even the greatest movies, all have basically the same plot. The great stories, the great epics, the great ways in which we have thought about literature, they all basically have the same central theme. It goes something like this. There's a happy group of people, and then some trouble comes. And then after a while, that trouble gets worse and worse. And then the trouble becomes really a tragedy. And then there comes someone from outside this situation, a man comes. And he comes into the middle of this difficult situation, this even tragic situation, and he sets it right. But he does so at great personal cost to him. But then everyone lives happily ever after. Isn't that the basic theme? I don't care whether it's the man from La Mancha or the man from Snowy River or the man for all seasons. All the great stories, all the great epics, you think about it. You think about the great war stories you've read. You think about the great novels of Western civilization. They all basically have the same plot. Many variations, of course, many subtleties, but the same basic plot. And the reason for this is because deep in the memory of the race of human beings, there is a story. And it's the story. It's the epic account of a people who once were very happy, and then something happened. Trouble came to those people, and that trouble became worse and worse. And then that trouble actually became tragedy. And into that troublesome situation and into that tragic situation, there came a man. A man from outside. A man who set everything right, but at great personal cost to himself. The story of stories, of course, is the story not of the man from La Mancha or the man of all seasons or the man from Snowy River. It's the epic of the man from heaven. And deep into the race, into the memory of our consciousness, there is stamped that truth. A man has come, and he's changed everything. And that's what I want us to see this morning. In a particular way, admittedly, a particular sort of way of telling the story. Another variation on this story that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians. If you are a Christian, what the Apostle Paul is saying to you is that his story is your story. That you are a part of this great story. That you are a part of a new race, a new humanity, a new group of people that has Jesus Christ as its new leader. That's the story. That's the epic. And to make this point, the Apostle Paul sets up a contrast between two humanities, two races of men and women, two heads, two leaders of those two races. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. He is the leader of a new race of people, a new humanity. In a way, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere in the Bible, in a way that is analogous to how Adam was the leader of his race, his humanity, his group of people. So the epic story begins, as it were, with two leaders, two races of people, two humanities, and everything flows from that. You know, we live in a world where there's lots of racial tension. There are racial wars. You don't have to go far to look for them. You can open your newspaper this morning, you can see that the racial tension is taking place at the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, of all places. Tension and wars between races in the Middle East, in Bosnia, in Rwanda, in India, in Ireland, in America. There seems to be many conflicts and many races, but the Bible says that in the end, there is only one major conflict. And there are two races only. The major conflict is between the man of death and the man of life. And that one conflict has as its combatants those two leaders who themselves are the representative heads of two races, only two. People of death and people of life. That's the story. That's the epic. That's it. That is the world's story. Oh, now it spins out in many ways, doesn't it? The implications are significant. And the way it works out is entirely important to us. But the critical question that I will begin with and I will end with in 20 minutes is this. The question is, of what race are you a part? Who is your leader? You see, Adam was the leader of his race. How was he the leader? He led his race to death. The Bible says that through Adam, sin entered the world. That's an exact quote from Romans chapter 5. Sin entered the world. When it says that sin entered the world, it doesn't just mean that sin came about, that it just kind of happened by accident. Sin is a forceful invasion from outside. Something happened to this world. The trouble came in. The tragedy came in. The way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, is sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and this way death came to all men. Sin invaded, and then with it came the invasion of death. Death came through this one man's sin. Death is also an invasion from outside through one man. If men had never sinned, there would be no death. No one would ever die. If sin had not entered the world, that's part of the story. That's part of the epic the Bible gives us. But because we share in the humanity and the sin of Adam, so we share in his death. And we have to face the music. The plain teaching of the Bible is this, that men suffered death because all men sinned when Adam sinned. That Adam is the leader, the representative head of my race, the race of humanity. Adam is the leader of that race, and when he sinned, the Bible teaches that every human being sinned with him. The first and primary reason why death comes to me is not because I sinned in this life. I die because I sinned when Adam sinned. Through the disobedience of the one man, the Bible teaches, the many were made sinners. I was somehow present when Adam sinned. I sinned in him and with him, and all the sin and all the trouble and all the tragedy in this world that flows out of that one central sin that took place when Adam sinned in the garden. I was there. I was with him. I did it somehow with him. And the idea that every individual who's ever lived was somehow with Adam in that sin is very hard for us to understand. The solidarity of the race, the unity of the race in this one action is something that is very foreign to us, especially us Americans who pride ourselves on our individuality. I make decisions for myself. You don't make them for me. Thank you very much. To have to admit that Adam made a decision that affects my life is very hard for me. It wouldn't be hard if you lived in Africa or Asia, because people there are much more used to the idea that the actions of one representative will have an effect upon many other people. The unity of their tribe, the unity of their nation, the unity of their race. When Achan sins in Joshua chapter 7, God says, Israel sinned. One man sinned, Achan. But how does God describe that one sin? He says, everybody sinned in that one man, the representative of them all, as it were. Now, there are a lot of practical things that come out of this idea, this notion of original sin. One, for example, is that it means that we have an explanation for the evil that's in the world. We know why it's there. Tragedy and trouble came into the world through this one man. It also means that we're on Adam's side of the ledger. Every human being is with Adam in his sin, which means this is hard, this is humbling, this is even humiliating to our ego, but we have more in common with despicable criminals than we do with God. Hear me. I really mean literally what I said. Every human being has more in common with a despicable criminal. That doesn't mean you do his crime, but you have more in common with him than you do with God, every one of us. It also means that if I sinned when Adam sinned back then, there's nothing I can do about it. I can't undo that, can I? And fourth, it also means that I can have compassion on other people, because we all are, in Jonathan Edwards' words, we're all companions in a miserable, helpless condition. Now, when it comes to this notion of original sin, people want to get off the train. They want the story to stop. I've had people say to me, Skip, I hate that idea of original sin. I've heard that. I hate it. How can I have sinned when Adam sinned? How can I be held responsible for Adam's sin? You know, how am I responsible for my congressman's vote in Washington, and yet his vote affects me? And in some way, maybe just a slight bit analogous to that, we can understand that we, represented by one man in Washington, his vote is actually my vote, in a certain sense. So too was Adam's decision to sin that in which I participated. You say, that's not fair, I didn't elect Adam. And what's all this heavy theology for anyway, Skip? Well, let me tell it to you this way. You didn't elect Jesus Christ either. And the reason Paul explains this, that Adam is our representative, is so that we would understand that Christ is our representative too. Paul calls Adam a type of him who was to come. Type means a form or pattern. It's a pattern of something else. It's like a jello mold that's going to shape something else. It's a type of something that is to come. And the idea is, when you see this pattern in Adam's representation of us, you're to think of Christ's representation of us. The two belong together. And if you're following me, it's critical that you say this. Adam was a real man. He actually lived. You know, when I use the language of epic and story, some of you say, you're talking about the Christian faith and about all that we believe, Skip, as an epic or a story. That makes me think it's kind of untrue. Let me tell you, it is true. It is so true that Adam had to be an historical person. If you say Adam was just a mythological person, if you say Adam was just a kind of figure that mythologically, a prototype, a mythological representation of all human beings, then you are actually in great trouble. He's a real person who actually lived, who actually sinned, who actually represented the whole human race. And the stakes are high because if Adam wasn't an historical figure, then according to Paul's analogy, Jesus isn't an historical figure either. And if Jesus wasn't an historical person, then he could not have lived, he could not have died for you, and he could not have been raised again from the dead for you. And the result is that you and I are still in our sins. No, Adam really lived. And Jesus really lived. Two men, two leaders, two races. If Adam is the leader of his race, then Christ is the leader of his race. Adam and Christ are similar. Both are heads of a race of people. Both take action which affect many. The analogy is set up. Paul is contrasting one model with another model. In order to get us to see the greatness of the one, we must see the sadness of the other. Just as we sinned in Adam, resulting in death, so we shall be made alive in Christ. We shall be justified in Christ, resulting in life. Paul wants us to see that what we get in Christ is the same way that we get what we got in Adam. It's the same mechanism, our union to one of two people. From Adam we get death, from Christ we get life. Adam and Christ are similar, but they're also quite different. Verse 45 in our text this morning in 1 Corinthians 15 makes that difference very plain. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, who's that? Who's the last Adam? That's another name for Jesus. The last Adam, or the second Adam. The last Adam became a living being. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Those who are a part of Adam's race bear his likeness. They're living beings, like Adam was. And those who are a part of Christ's race will bear his likeness. They will be life-giving spirits. One is a man of death and the other is a man of life. Adam and all of those who bear his likeness have physical bodies. Now, here, this is where it really gets interesting. Everything in 1 Corinthians 15 is about your body and my body, physical body. It's all about whether bodies rise and when they rise and when they die and what happens when they die. It's very complicated. It's unusual language. It's not something we're used to. But it's all about our physical bodies. And Adam and all those who bear his likeness, the Apostle Paul says, have physical bodies that are described in verses 42 through 44 as having four characteristics. Number one, they will all perish. They decay. They will return to dust. Let me put it to you this way. It's about as dramatic way as I can put it to you that I can think of. If I outlive you and I do your funeral, if I lead your funeral service, I will stand at the grave and I will put my hand on your coffin and I will say, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, earth to earth, I commit this body to the ground in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. We're dust. We started as dust from the earth. That's the way God made Adam. And we will return to dust in the ground in our graves. We are perishable. That's what that means. Secondly, it means that we're dishonored. Our bodies are dishonored. Sin corrupts our bodies. You know, sin isn't just something we do in our spirits. Sin is something that happens in our whole being, including our body. And so there is a dishonor and a humiliation that comes to our bodies because of what we do with them. Third, our bodies are weak. Well, we know this is true. As we get older, we feel the weakness in our bodies. But it also refers to the weakness of our ability to resist sin's temptation. We're so weak in the face of sin. We cave into it all the time. We look right at it with our bodies, and we cave in all the time to sin. And fourth, our bodies are described as natural. That is, born of the natural order of human flesh. All these are what it means when Paul says that Christ came in the likeness of sinful man. It doesn't mean he sinned, but it means that he took upon himself the flesh of Adam, the flesh of us. In our weakness, in our pain, in our mortality, in our fallen human condition, But by his resurrection, here's the big but, by his resurrection, something else has happened. Jesus went from a dependent, frail humanity to a glorious new humanity. Instead of being perishable, he became imperishable. He's no longer subject. Jesus Christ's resurrected body is no longer subject to decay, disease, death. It's imperishable. And instead of the dishonor or humiliation that comes from sin attaching itself to my body, Jesus is now full of glory. There's no humiliation. You know the word humiliation for dishonor? It's a very interesting word. In theology, we call the entire earthly life of Christ his humiliation. Because it was his humbling himself, his humiliation to become like flesh, like us. That's what we celebrate at Christmas in the incarnation. But now his body is not humiliated. It's full of glory and splendor. And instead of the weakness of the flesh, tired, saddened, and lonely, he's full of power. He's a mighty, happy, risen man, Jesus is. He's not sad. He was sad in his humiliation. You remember the accounts? He was lonely. You remember the accounts? He was tired. You remember those accounts? No longer is Jesus sad, lonely, or tired. He's full of power and light and splendor and glory. And instead of a natural body, he has instead now a spiritual body. When Jesus was here, he had a physical body. And when he was raised, he still had a physical body. But now the physical body is described as a spiritual body instead of a natural body. That's what Paul describes it as here in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not less than physical, but it's somehow more than physical. All the properties that he had when he was here are still a part of him. He still had in his risen body nail marks in his hands, wound in his side. He still broiled fish on the seashore and ate it with his friends there. But this same body that could have nail marks in his hands and eat fish could appear and disappear. It had additional properties. There was something mysterious about his body. He said to Mary at the open tomb, he said, "Mary, don't touch me," when she reaches out for him. The same woman to whom he had allowed to touch her with her tears when she cried her tears on his dirty feet and wiped those feet with her hands and hair. Now he says, don't touch me. Why? It's mysterious. There's something different about his body. It's unusual. If I can put it to you this way, the spiritual body is not just spiritual. It's very much fleshly. It's a physical body, but it's adapted to a new realm, to a new quality and character of life. We can hardly imagine that. But that's Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 15, is that what happened to Jesus will happen to us. What happened to him as the leader of a new race, a new order, will happen to those that trust in him. The resurrection of Jesus is the paradigm of what's going to happen to you and to me. And Paul expresses this by saying that Christ is the first fruits of the harvest to come. There's going to be a great harvest. Many, many thousands, millions of people, who are going to rise up from the dead and have glorious new spiritual bodies. And the first fruits guarantee that the full harvest will come. What happened to Christ will happen to those who die believing in him. Or as Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians 15, those who fall asleep believing in him. Who can imagine what this is like? Can you imagine what your glorified body is going to look like? I told you a couple weeks ago that I do know one thing about my glorified bodies. It will have lots of rippling muscles. We cannot even imagine it. We really can't, can we? This is the way one commentator puts it. Who can imagine a body without weakness or infection or tiredness or sickness or death? This is a body utterly unknown to earthly historical experience. It is an order of existence in which the laws of nature no longer obtain. In fact, when one puts his mind to it, it is quite unimaginable. No more fatigue. Boundless energy. No more sickness. No more need for cosmetic surgery. No more decay. No more death. You see the contrast that Paul is giving? You're either an heir to Adam, and you have perishing, dishonored, weak, natural bodies, or you're an heir to Christ, and you have an imperishable, glorified, powerful, spiritual body. The analogy of Adam into Christ means that all men are, in the words of one Puritan writer, all men are hanging under the belts of one of two men, Adam or Christ. But what a difference the two make. These are not two equivalent champions. In Adam, we sinned and experienced judgment and died. In Christ, we have the gift of his righteousness and we rise to new life. With one man, it's dust, dishonor, disease, death. With the other man, the true man, it's permanence, glory, and power. Adam and Christ are similar in that each lead a race of many human beings. But there the similarity ends. Paul says the first man was of the dust of the earth, and the second man is from heaven. What an amazing way to put it. The man from heaven. The man who has come to us, as it were, with all the glory of the new man that we will one day be. Can you imagine what it would be like to look at Jesus Christ with that raised, glorified, splendid body? Two men, two humanities, two outcomes for every one of us. The question is, as I told you 20 minutes ago, 15 minutes ago, what race are you in? On whose belt are you hanging? It's no small matter. R.A. Torrey was a great preacher, and he was also an avid mountain climber. And one time he was climbing a mountain with a team of people with him, and there was a peak right across from where he was climbing, a kind of twin peak to the one he was on, maybe no further away than those windows are to me just now. And Torrey looked over and he saw five mountain climbers all belayed in together, roped together on the mountain across from him. And then he saw a horrid sight. The last man in the group of five lost his footing and he fell, hurtling into space. All the men were bound together, and so the fourth man was jerked off his footing and he too hurtled into space. And then the third man, and then the second. The first man in the group was the strongest. He was obviously the leader. And Torrey saw him as he saw what was happening below him, and he dug his pickaxe in, and he held his feet to the ground, and he stood his ground. And Torrey saw the sickening sight of the man's body snapping backwards as the weight of the four men falling pulled on him. But the man held on. And Torrey found out later that his ribs were crushed. He was bleeding from his sides. But if I could put it to you this way, he was alive. Because he was alive, he was holding on. And because he was holding on, it gave time for each of the men, first the man right behind him, then the third man, then the fourth, and finally the fifth, to regain their footing. They were all saved because their leader lived and held his ground. Jesus experiences the full weight of our sinful humanity. It snaps his body on the cross. But by his resurrection, he lives and he holds his ground and he conquers for us. Make no mistake, we slipped and we are careening off the mountainside. We are falling to our deaths, but Jesus holds his ground. And if we are tethered to him in his resurrection, if we are united to Christ, roped into Christ by his resurrection, and only if we are roped into Christ by his resurrection, then we will not fall to our eternal deaths. Now, I can't end without telling you how practical this is in your life today. This passage ends in verse 58 with these words, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you." And to take the image of my mountain climber, because the lead man stood firm and held his ground and wasn't moved, we now are following our leader to hold our ground, to stand firm, to keep our place in this poor world. It means, in light of what Christ has done for you by rising from the dead, stand firm with him. Let nothing move you from the imperishable glory and strength of your new life in Christ. When you're tired, when your body is tired, when you feel unable to put a spiritual thought together, and you don't care that you can't, when the aches and pains of this life, when you're 50 years older and up, begin to get a hold of you, when you're aware of your sin, when your body is heavy because of your sin. Have you ever experienced that? You should, you know. Our bodies actually get heavy with sin, weighted down. When that happens to you, think about the man who's holding his ground, the man who's dug in, the man who won't let go for you. He became like us, that we might become like him. The New Testament ethic can be summarized in one phrase. All the teaching in the New Testament about how you are to live can be summarized in one phrase: become who you are. Are you a new person in Christ? Are you roped into Jesus? Is he belayed to you? Has he dug in for you? Then live accordingly. Live according to the new life you have already been given in your mortal flesh, in your body. Now look, follow me. This is very important. I'm ending with very, very important things for you to know. All of our sin is in the body. There's no such thing as a spiritual sin. It all has to do with the body. Now, it doesn't mean that all of our sins involve an action of our body. It could be our minds, could be our imaginations, could be our tongues, but it's all related to our physicality. Sin relates to our body. And the battleground for you right now is in your body. Maybe your body is frail. Maybe your body used to be so strong and so powerful. You could do anything with your body. And now it's weak. It's sick. And you're tempted to hate your body. Maybe you go to 5 Bible studies a week. You're so spiritual. And then you go out and you spend money, hundreds and thousands of dollars on stuff for your body. What it wears, where it lives, what it drives. I don't care how many Bible studies you go to. If you pamper your body like that, you are sinning in your body. Do you begin to see how important it is that Jesus came to die, not for your spirits, but for your bodies? Do you begin to see how important it is that Jesus Christ will one day raise up a race of people who are in the flesh, who will be gloriously in the flesh, who will be beautifully in the flesh, who will be splendidly sinless in the flesh? Jesus is redeeming bodies. Now go and live that way. Go and behave like one who's a part of the new race. Again, I ask you, men and women, of what race are you a part? Who is your leader? The answer to that question is not only your eternal destiny, it's the destiny of what happens to you tomorrow morning. Are you aware that you're like the earthly man? I am. Do you feel very earthly sometimes? I do. tiredness, the weight of sin, the longing for something more, I know not what. If that's you, then take a walk on a beautiful Sunday afternoon. And remind yourself that just as you have borne the likeness of the earthly man, you also will bear the likeness of the man from heaven. In fact, you're even beginning to look like him now. So live that way. You were bought with a price. Now honor God, Paul says, in your body. You were bought. Now honor him, not just in your spirits. Honor him in your bodies. We're new creatures because we have a new leader, the true man, the one true man who ever walked this earth. And he is splendidly alive, and he promises that you will begin, even now, to share his life with him. Him, the man from heaven.